where the freedoms are being challenged and what we do, what can we do about it. A lot of people have taken a very hard stance against the same-sex marriage issue. They boycotted, they protested, they're angry, they're up in arms, and some of it, I understand why they're upset, but is that the proper response from the Christian? Is that the way we should handle it? And is that going to make a difference? I don't know about you, but if I go to battle in a war, I want to make sure that I'm armed and equipped for victory. I do not want to go into any kind of a battle of any sort with the idea that I would lose the battle. And I don't believe God has ever sent us into any situation where we have to find this kind of ground in which we're standing on today, where freedoms are being challenged with the idea that we're going to be defeated. We will not be defeated. But if we understand the warfare in which we fight and how we're to fight that battle, I think we'll find that we've already won the victory. My first thing is, my response is, none of these things move me. This doesn't move me. This doesn't change my view on who I am and what I'm doing as a Christian or my church or anything else. It doesn't move me. It doesn't move me to make any difference what's going on in my church. The only thing it makes me want to do is clarify what the Scripture says about where we're supposed to be. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to read you, if you want to turn your Bible, to the 83rd Psalm. It's the last psalm of Mr. Asaph, the worship leader. But you'll find it to be very peculiar. As I looked at it, I was intrigued by it. It's pretty interesting. So we'll look at that. But let me go ahead and pray and we'll get started this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that any time that things arise that cause me to be a bit confused or dismayed or disheartened or even feel defeated, Lord, I can always go to your word and I can find the victory. I can find the battle plan. I can find the course of action in which to take. And I know by following the authority of your word, I'll always come out victorious. I pray that this morning, with this group of people here, that you would confirm that in our hearts. And as a little sign said, it is time for us to take charge and change the planet. It's time for us to do something differently as far as the way we view the world around us. May we be called to arms in such a way that our prayer lives would change. Our fellowship would change. Our love would change because of you. So God, open our hearts and our minds to your precious word this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read this psalm to you, then I'll go back over it and make some highlights in it. So in Psalm 83, verse 1, it says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, a loud noise. And those who hate you have lifted up their heads, and they have taken crafty counsel against you. They consult together against the sheltered ones, and they have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they consulted together with one consent to form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Haggagites, Gebal, Ammon and the Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Syria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, with Sisera, with Jabin and at Brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge in the earth. Mark their noble ones as Oreb and Zeba. Yes, all the princes like Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take ourselves the pastures of God for a possession.' Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the wood, as the flames set the mountain on fire. So pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storms. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." So we see in this psalm, it's a crying out. Asaph is crying out against the enemies of Israel. They were past enemies, they were present enemies, and it's also prophetically future enemies. He starts out by saying, God, don't keep silent. And God is going to speak against all ungodliness, is he not? God does not sit in heaven and the Supreme Court does something and God's like, "Oh, I didn't know they were going to do that." God knows what's going on. God is moving and shaking this country, and I believe if he's sifting the church, if he's sifting the nation called the United States, he's calling us to be pure. He's calling us to be his bride. He's going to purify his bride. He's going to call us out of darkness. He's going to call us into light. So I see what he's saying here. And do not keep silent, God. Do not hold your peace. God, move. Do you know that God has always moved? So the first thing that I want you to see is Asaph is not necessarily dismayed, but he's calling on God to act. God has always acted on his people's behalf. Godly people have always been attacked by the enemies. The enemies have always come against the people of God. If you read your Bible carefully, you will find over and over and over and over again, God's people have been attacked by the enemy. But who is the enemy? Who is the enemy? Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We need to identify. And the reason I go through this with you is so that you can take it out to the people who ask you, what is your position, or what is your stance, or what is going on with you, and how do you see this whole thing coming down? I don't know, but it seems to be the talk of the time. So who is the enemy? It's found in Ephesians 6, in verse 10 through 14. It says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You might want to underline that. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Don't stand in your own power. You'll be defeated. It says, putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. So the first thing that I see here is, who's the enemy? So if I define the enemy, it's not people. So the first thing I want you to tell you is, do not think that flesh and blood is your enemy. When you see the LGBT, or you see same-sex marriage, or you see people in the street, don't look at them as your enemy. They're not. They're people. They're sinners that need to be saved by grace, just like you, just like me. They're no different. And I tell you, when the church starts looking at people as the enemy, Satan has a double victory. Satan will have a double victory, because here's what's going to happen. So Satan has this whole Supreme Court thing, legalized same-sex marriage. Okay, he's desecrated a covenant that God has set for it, something that is sacred to God, the marriage between one man and one woman. That's what God has set down. So he's desecrated that. Now when the Christian takes up arms against another human being, the love of Christ is lost, because now we're fighting against somebody he died for and somebody that he loves dearly. And Christians need to understand that the enemy is not flesh and blood. This whole Supreme Court thing, this whole same-sex marriage thing, is not about people. It's about spiritual wickedness in the darkness. Coming against the things of God. Coming against the covenants that God has made. Coming against the things that are sacred to God. How do you know something is so precious to God? Watch how Satan attacks it. When something is very important to God, you know the enemy will always be there to desecrate it, to destroy it, to confuse people about it. So what is marriage? What is so sacred about marriage? Well, if you read your Bible carefully, one thing that you'll notice about marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, I love the part where Paul goes through the whole thing, husband, love your wife, wife, submit to your husbands. He goes through this whole thing. He says, you know what? I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and his church. The picture of a man and a woman being joined together and becoming one flesh over a period of time as they grow together in every aspect of life, as they've made this covenant to be united together as one before God and before friends, they tell people, we are here today. I could do a wedding. We are here today to join this couple together till death do them part. So it's a testimony of God's faithfulness to us. And it's also a picture of Christ and his church. Do you know that God wants to be very intimate, close with you? Much like a husband and a wife. It's a picture. It's a type. After all, what are you called?
Right.
You're the bride of Christ. You're his bride. He loves you deeply. And he wants to be one with you. So any time that Satan can desecrate the picture of that covenant and make it something less than what God intended, he will do it. And so our enemy is the devil himself, just like we read in Ephesians. He's attacking and he's destroying the things of God. This is where we have to do battle. This is the battleground with which we fight. So how do we fight this battle? This is where I think a lot of us have lost our way in the battle. I put my dukes up and say, come on. I'm ready to fight it. I'm going to go fight City Hall. I'm going to go fight the government of the United States. I'm going to fight the Supreme Court. And how far do you get? You look like a buffoon. You get beat up every time. You get thrown out. You go out and stand in the street, try to protest, try to say something, you know, stand up for your rights or whatever. What happens? Well, Satan's done a masterful job of making Christians look like a bunch of buffoons. Like a bunch of, you know, ancient people that don't know anything about what the times in which we live. Don't you know culture's changed and everything's changed? So how do we fight this battle? Well, the battle belongs to the Lord. I draw your attention back to the battle in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 18, would you? And you'll see, I like the whole idea when Paul is saying, put on the whole armor of God, right? And I've always thought of this where I put on the whole armor. I got the helmet, I got the breastplate, I've got my pants, you know, tied up, I got my feet shod, I've got everything. But I only have two weapons that are offensive. There's only two weapons that he tells me that I can actually use. One is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The other one is in verse 18, where he tells us, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So one of the weapons that I see here is so important for us is to pray. I've always said that. I've often looked at the situations in our world today when something like this happens. I go back to 1973, Roe v. Wade. You look back to where the church was in that day, and the consensus was in 1973 when that was going down in the Supreme Court, the abortion issue, the church was saying, it's not a spiritual battle for us. We're not going to get involved. And they went into the doors and they didn't do much about it. Prayer was very much not the thing that they were praying about. They thought it would just pass. But when the church prays, things happen. When the church begins to pray, I just remind you also, Philippians 4:6, in this time, I don't know if it's caused you any kind of anxiety, any kind of upsetment. Many people have talked about how upset they are about it, and I get it. I felt pretty sick that day myself, that my country's made a severe change in its history. But if Philippians 4:6 is a verse that I go to often, it says, be anxious for nothing. And I like the word be anxious for nothing, because I can get really anxious, can you? I can get anxiety attacks over things. I can obsess on something like this to where it actually affects me. I can get depressed, and I can get withdrawn, and I can get all crazy about what's going on. But he tells me, do not be anxious about it. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now that verse we know, sometimes it's so familiar that it becomes cliche. But does it not have power in the day and age in which we live? I love the way Paul writes this. He says, pray about everything. Supplicate often. The things that bother you, the things that are causing you confusion or anxiety, supplicate on them. That just means talk to God about them all the time. And don't forget to be thankful. Well, that was something that came to me yesterday as I was thinking about this study. We're in the middle of don't be anxious for anything, but prayer and supplication. Oh, with thanksgiving. Are you not grateful for the freedom that we have? That we still live in the freest country in the world. We still have the great ability to go anywhere in this country and preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus. We need to be thankful for what we have. We need to be grateful and tell God often how grateful we are for the church, of the place of worship that he's blessed us with. With the families he's given us, with the freedoms that we have. Be anxious for nothing. I tell you, if you start being thankful for the things that God has given you, fine. You don't get very depressed over the things you don't have. And the fact that this is a statement, I believe, divine by the Holy Spirit as he instructed Paul to write, in the peace of God, the peace of God. And how does the peace of God work? Well, first of all, it's beyond your intellect. It surpasses all understanding, and it guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Do you know that the peace of God is something you can't figure out? If you pray correctly, if you understand the balance against principalities and powers of darkness and the devil, and the way you fight that is on your knees, and God will fight the battle. God will bring the victory. God is the one who does the work. Well, that gives me great peace. Because I don't really want to go out and fight. I want to see change. I realize the things that are at risk today, some of the most detriment things to me that cause me the most problems as I think about the situation is what will the world be for my grandkids? What kind of legacy will I leave behind if I do nothing? What kind of life will they have? What will the schools be like? And what will the culture be like when my little grandkids are my age? I'll be long gone. What will they say of Grandpa? What did he do to change things in his time? What will they say of you? What will they say of me? Did we have the opportunity to make a difference? And how did we do that? What kind of example did we leave? Did we show our kids that we had faith in God in such a way that we prayed? Did we leave a legacy of worn-out knees because we believe that there's a God in heaven who brings victory? Or were we complacent and did nothing? Well, as I draw your attention back to Psalm 83, the psalmist Asaph here, he cries out, "Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a loud noise." That's what a tumult is. They make a loud noise. They're rising up and they're making a loud noise. "Those who hate you have lifted up their heads. They have taken crafty counsel against your people." And they sure have. They've counseled together against the shielded ones. And they have said, "Come and let us cut off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." When you see those kind of words of Israel and God's chosen ones, his shielded ones, he's speaking not only of the Jews, but he's speaking of you and me. Speaking of what would come later in the Christian life. And it's the same battle that you find Israel's battled their whole existence. There's always been those who have wanted to come against them, and he tells us who they are. In verse 5, it says, "For they have consulted together as one consent and have formed a confederacy against Israel." They have formed this thing, and I don't know if you noticed the climate of our culture today. I don't know if you've studied much about the whole LGBT movement and all the stuff that's coming against, but it's pretty much being a confederacy of people coming against the freedom of one group of people only. There's one group that needs to be silenced more than any other group of people. Do you know who that is? That's you, that's me. Those are the ones who believe in the Bible. The Bible's the only book that stands in the way and directly condemns homosexuality. Calls it a sin. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Along with that, many other sins, like adultery and lying and cheating and stealing. It's not a pigeonholed sin, but it's a sin that will send you to hell if caught in practice of it. Just like any liar, thief, murderer, or adulterer, it's all sin to God. They've come together, just like the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and Hagrites and all these people that have come together against them. And it says that they helped the children of Lot. Many of the offspring of Lot were just enemies of Israel. And that's the history. If you go back and read about the people of Moab and the Hagagites, which are the descendants of Hagar, and the Amalekites. If you read your Bible, you know the Amalekites are always a type of sin. They're always a type of the world and the flesh. And they're always biting at the heels of the Hebrews. They're always after them. And then those are past victories. And I like the Bible in verse 8 where it says, "Stop and think, Selah, stop and think about it." Have you read your Bible? Have you seen how these enemies of Israel have come against them? And a lot of times, God used those nations for judgment. He raised them up because the Jews were worshiping other gods. And he raised them up for judgment. And I wonder if today the things that are not happening is to wake a prayerless church To make us realize that we don't battle this in the way that we think. We have to be called to a faith. We have to be called to a prayer that we have failed to pray. And that's why we find our country in such disarray. That's what's right up there. So as we look at this whole idea of this time, it draws my attention to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And just, if you want to turn there, great, but if not, just listen as I read, because I always think about this, because it's the times it describes. Again, when I see the Bible and I read it, I realize that this book was, you know, it was written by Paul, sure, to Timothy, I get that, but you gotta understand, Peter says that it was an inspired word. It wasn't written by men, but it was written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. So every time I read the Bible, I'm understanding something. This is what God intended me to know, because you're going to hear things like, well, what did he really mean by that? What was Paul's true intent when he wrote. We can't know what his intent was. He wrote this, but he really meant something else. Well, let me tell you, so it doesn't matter what they meant or what they thought. This Bible is written that you would know what God thinks. It's written so you would know what the Word of God says. So, chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy says this. And I like the way Paul writes. You know, I tell you what, he makes me wake up. When I'm reading my Bible, he says, but know this. I wake up. I pay attention. I don't just read it like it's black and white. Know this. When he says, know this, I want to know something about what he says. He's going to tell me something that's very, very important. He says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times. Perilous, that means I could be in peril. That means I'm in jeopardy. My life's in danger. So something's going to happen that it's going to cause, well, it's going to cause some conflict, isn't it? Perilous times will come. For men, they'll be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this is the thing that really tells me I live in perilous times. Because it says having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. That's the part that always got me in this. It wasn't all the other guys. It wasn't those guys that are lovers of money. There's always been lovers of money. It wasn't the guys who are boasters and proud. I watch sports. They're all a bunch of braggers, right? I'm not worried about those guys. And I got grandkids, so I know what disobedient to parents are. You know, I see it living color right now. I get it. I understand. The thing that bothers me the most is having a form of godliness and denying its power. We don't want to be found to have a form of godliness because we have a church. Because we have a Bible. Oh, we have a worship team. We have a stage now. Isn't that cool? But that's not what we're here for. We're truly here to understand that God has power. Church, again, I'm going back to the same thing over and over again. We have to get back to understanding the power is in prayer. The power is in trusting God. It's in laying down your life at the feet of God, saying, here's my consternation. Here is the trouble I'm facing. Here's the difficulty in our situation. Here's where our society's up against, God. It's too big for me, but it's not for you. You see, when I have a form of godliness, I don't have any power. I'll try to fix things on my own. You know why? My first thought is God's not going to handle this problem. This is just going to happen. And how could God let this happen? Well, if God's not going to do something, well, then I have to. Big mistake. As we're going back to Psalm 83, we see the psalmist crying out for God to do something. And we see God doing something. Let me read verses 9 and following to you, and then I'll turn your attention to another passage of Scripture. It says, deal with them as with Midian and with Sisera and with Jabin at the brook Kadesh, who perished at Endor and became as refuge on the earth, like the nobles of Orb and Zeba, yes, and all the princes of Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession. Now you can go back into history, and you can look at some of these guys, especially Sisera, who defeated him. That was Gideon, kind of like Gideon. Go back to the book of Judges, and you see Deborah and Barak, and they're up against this massive army, Sisera. I think it was Barak that was up against him. And they were few in number, and they prayed, God, can we take him? God says, I'm with you, man. Let's go have victory. And they go, and they take him. I think of Gideon, mighty man of God, right? How many of you guys feel like Gideon sometimes? I'm mighty, but I'm hiding in a well because I'm the least of the least and the smallest of the small, and I'm the most helpless and hopeless of all. God says, no, I see you as a mighty man. Valor. I'm going to use you to defeat the enemies of Israel. You know the story, right? 300 men. It's 100,000 men. And he had 10,000, and God said, that's too many. Take him down and see which ones drink like a dog, and then send the rest home. And he said, they whittled it down. They had 300 men. With 300 men, he was still like, I'm not sure I can win this victory. Until he sneaks down in the camp and he hears him talking. All right, let's go get them. You know, once you know that God's with you, you have the victory. Let me draw your attention to another story in the Bible, 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat. And it directly relates to this particular battle. 2 Chronicles in chapter 20. I'm going to try to highlight. It's a long story. I'm going to try to shorten it for you. But just to get the flavor, I've got to read the first few verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I hope this kind of creates a love for your Bible, because these stories are what excite me and get me all excited about things. Verse 20 and verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab, the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Amorites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Hey, great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazor Tamar,'" which is Endor, which we're just reading in our song. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. And Judea gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before a new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, you are not the God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kings and the nations of the world?'" And he goes into a long discourse of all that God has done. All that God, just draw your attention down to verse 12. All that God has done, he previously talks about. He says, "O Lord God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And if that doesn't describe the day in which I live, I don't know what does. Because honestly, on Friday of last week, I felt very defeated. My first reaction was, man, what happened to my country? What just happened? The ramifications are astronomical. There's an enemy, there's a foothold that the principalities and powers of darkness, that Satan has taken a foothold in this country. If you know anything about history at all, you'll know that this kind of thing has destroyed many nations before us. It's led them down a road of destruction, annihilation, and they no longer exist. So I felt very scared at one point. And then I started to understand this portion of Scripture. They're too big for us. What are we? Look at us. We're few in number. What are we going to do about it? The question on everybody's mind, the call-ins on pastor's perspective, the pastors talking back and forth about our response to this. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what, I'm going to be like Jehoshaphat. I'm going to take it to the Lord. This is too big for me. I can't fight this battle. This isn't my battle in the first place. This is the Lord's battle. And I just bring it to God. We need your protection. We need your truth. We need to shine the light in this world. God, use us to bring the gospel to people. It's so vitally important that we see our eyes are upon you to see what you will do. We know his history, right? God has always had the victory. Has God ever lost a battle? How many of you guys have read where God was defeated? Little man, his little bony finger pointed at God and said, "You're going down, big guy." And somehow little puny human beings took him down and they defeated him. Has he ever been defeated? The only defeats that I've ever known that God has suffered, the only defeats that I know that God has suffered, is when I don't put my trust in him. And Satan breaks me of my faults and defeats me. Takes my courage away. Takes my faith away. And he rubs my faith in the dirt and says, "You're no good." I have to come back. My comeback is I go to Romans, I go to 8, I go to verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer condemned." I start to rise up. 1 John 1:9, where's my Wednesday night crowd? Amen. If you're here on Wednesday night, you know all you have to do is make confession of what your action was, sin, and God is faithful and just. He cleans you. Puts you back in the battlefield. Satan is defeated in an instant when you put your faith and trust in him. Can I get an amen from this small crowd? I need an amen every now and then. I'm going to go to sleep up here. All right, moving on. Now, in case you think that this Asaph psalm is a little harsh, where he's crying out to him, "Don't keep silent, God. Don't hold your peace. So let's bring some judgment here. They've consulted together against you. Here's all these victories, and here's all these people coming against you." I like verse 13 and following. It says, "Oh my God, make them as the whirlwind, like the chaff before the wind. As fire burns the wood, and as the flames set the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest. frighten them with your storm. So if we stop right there, we're thinking the psalmist is calling down fire and brimstone to consume and destroy, right? And sometimes we Christians want to pray that kind of prayer against people who are in opposition to us, that God would destroy them. But notice something here in verse 16. He says, fill their face with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. You see, the whole purpose of judgment that Asaph is seeing here, and he's a worship leader, Jeff. The whole thing that he is trying to do here is say, bring judgment that men would repent. How many guys read the book of Revelation? And study these bowl judgments, these trumpet judgments, all these judgments that are coming against the earth. They come with a real intensity, and they stop. It's almost like I say, you want to repent now? You want to repent? And man says, no, I'm not going to repent. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And they crawl into the rocks and they try to hide from him. But God is constantly trying to give them an opportunity to repent. Judgment is nothing more than to bring men to repentance. So as we look at that, we have to understand that we are not fighting against flesh and blood. So what is our response to this thing? I draw your attention to Romans. One of my favorite parts of Romans is in the last part of chapter 12, verses 17 and following. If you want to turn there, great. Romans chapter 12, 17 and following. I've used this a lot in my life. I've learned a lot from this particular portion of Scripture. Maybe you'll recognize it quickly. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceable with all men. Beloved, he's talking to the beloved brothers and sisters of Christ. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, Paul's right. That's the way you fight the battle. You don't be overcome with evil, you overcome evil with good. What can you do to change the climate of hate right now? This climate of detriment, of people coming against and drawing lines and causing divisions and all the fighting that's going on with this whole thing. I tell you, it's simple. You're a Christian. Are you not a Christian? I think you're all Christians. That's why you came to the church, right? So then we have to practice the things that Jesus wanted us to practice. We have to be like Christ. We talked about that last time. I want to be like Jesus in so many ways. I want to imitate Christ and I want to know him. I just want to read from the Sermon on the Mount a couple of verses for you. Because of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right away in the Beatitudes, we see how blessed it is we are if we're peacemakers, if we're looking to make peace and not war. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus taught a little bit further in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You heard it said. I don't know who said that. But somebody was propagating, you should love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And the Jews are pretty good at doing that. They didn't like people that were opposed to them. So love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but Jesus would say this, but I say, how many of you guys have an unlettered edition? Is it red right here? Is it really red? Okay, so pay attention. This is Jesus speaking. It says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do you not know that even tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not only perfect, love your enemies. I'll tell you, there's something that will happen in my heart and your heart if we take this too hard. We become like Jesus in this respect. The first thing that I see Jesus always doing is praying. When I read my New Testament, I read the Gospels especially, I always find Jesus praying somewhere. Up before the sun. Up before all the activities of the day. And so many times people ask me, "What? I can't get up early. I try to pray in the afternoon, at lunchtime." Yeah, well, how distracted are you? I try to pray before I go to bed. Yeah, that's my prayer time. How's that working for you? When I pray before I go to bed, it's like, hey, Lord, how are you? Hello. When I begin to pray in the morning, that prayer is covering the day. And I'm praying hard for the enemies that are coming against me. I'm praying for God. Help me love them. You know why? Because I don't. I'm not by nature going to love somebody that's an antagonist towards me. That's not my nature. My nature is to look at every sin and every evil around me and want to crucify it myself. I want to fight against it. I want to be angry. I want to be bitter. But that's not what Christ has called me to. Christ was up every single morning. Now think of his antagonists. Every day he was just going to go to synagogue. He's going to worship his Father. He was going to have a good day. And there were the Pharisees. And there were the Sadducees. And they antagonized him. They set people up to trick him. You don't think he was able to do what he did without prayer? He prayed often. He prayed in the mornings. He prayed alone. He prayed to the Father. He prepared himself in prayer. The other thing that I see Jesus doing that's important for you and me is Jesus was always reaching out to us. He sought the Pharisees out, the Sadducees. He asked them questions. He lovingly tried to embrace them and draw them in. He told them many times, I've come for you. I've come. All the scripture, you know, prophesies of me. I fulfilled prophecy right before your eyes. I'm here for you. He reached out to them. He reached out to them for salvation many, many times. He was always loving. One of the characteristics of the Jesus we claim to serve is he loved, he loved, he loved. I don't know how. Two things that Jesus did that always astounded me. First was on the cross, forgive them, they know what they did. Is that kind of a little hard for you to digest sometimes when you see Jesus being brutally beaten on a cross, looking down on these human beings that they don't even know who he is? Even more than that, I think, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas comes to betray him, a traitor, one of his own. And the words of Jesus have always astounded me. When he looks at Judas and says, why have you come, friend? It was almost I don't think it was sarcasm, because I don't think Jesus used sarcasm. I think when he looked at Judas' eyes, he said, Judas, why have you come, friend? You know why? Wanted him. Have a chance to repent. He wanted Judas to turn from what he was about to do. Fall down at Jesus' feet and say, forgive me, I'm about to betray you. God would have forgiven him. That's the Jesus we serve, and this is the model that we have to use. Last thing that I see, and there's many, many more, I don't think it's the last of the list that could go on. We could be here all day, but I'm going to spare you that. The fact that Jesus always used the word of God against his enemy. One of the reasons we're in the mess we're in today, and I thought about this, and many have agreed, that the Supreme Court decision, all that's coming down, is come because most people don't know what the Bible says. They don't know what the Word of God says, so therefore they don't have any authority in which to stand upon it. When the scholars of our day are telling us, well, you know, it's full of errors, this can't really be understood. When they tell us that Matthew wrote this, but what was his intent when he said, you know, love your enemies? Well, really, whether like his neighbor who had a barking dog? I mean, maybe that was the intent of what he was talking about. Maybe he wasn't talking about the Romans. We don't know what his intent was, therefore we can't know what he was saying. And people go, oh yeah, okay, great, I buy that. Because they don't know that this is a prophetic word made more sure that you do well to heed. It's a prophetic word. It was spoken and breathed by God. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's your tool of victory. You must learn to handle it and know it well, especially in the day and age that in which we live. I just wanted to let you know what our response is so that you will know where I stand. And I'll just say this in closing, that in my heart of hearts, there's no discrimination with people. Everybody's welcome in this church for salvation. There's not a compromise in my thinking on salvation. All sin needs to be forgiven by one source only, and that's the blood of Christ. And this should be a place of healing. It should be a place of salvation where anybody's welcome to fill these chairs and receive the gift of God. So don't be afraid to bring anybody and everybody in here. Please, by all means, invite me. Please invite people off the street. Please invite the sinner. Please look for the lost. Please look for those people who are downtrodden, that are beaten down, that are just so consumed by sin, and say, I've got a place of healing for you. And know that they'll hear the gospel. The other thing is, so many people have asked me this last week, so what do you do outside the church? Like, what are you going to do? Like, and I start doing that, I know what they're referring to. They're asking me, will I build something for homosexual couples? I already have. I don't discriminate. They're people. And I see an opportunity. If I'm building a home for them or remodeling a house for them, I'm not thinking of, oh, I got a project. I think, ooh, I've got a ministry. I'm in the door, see. And I will not discriminate against any people. I don't care of your color, I don't care of your race, I don't care of your sexual persuasion. In my business, I will work for anybody. And I will do it with the same integrity I've always done it. And I will try the best that I can to use it as an opportunity for the gospel. And so that's where I stand. I do not have a prejudice bone. I will not reject people. But if they come into the church and they want to defile God's word and do a same-sex marriage, I do not. I will stand on God's word. That's it. I can't know what else to tell you. If God says no, then I'm not doing it, period. Will I love that person? Yes. That's the point. We have to understand. I cannot do a same-sex wedding, but I can love those people to Christ. And when they come to Christ, we can transform their lives because the Holy Spirit won't allow them to be that way any longer. Just like he didn't allow me to continue to be a sinner. He changed my life. Did he change yours? I'm no longer the same sinner I used to be. I'm totally different. I've been transformed. He'll do the same for them. So we need not be afraid to bring them in and share the gospel. We have something far better. We don't have to compromise. We don't have to cave in. We have to love. We have to pray. We have to seek and save that which is lost, because that's the heart of God. So if anybody asks you, that's what you tell them. We have the heart of God here. We're going to seek and save that which is lost with everything that we have. We'll reach out, reach in, reach up, reach down to any hand, anywhere, anytime to pray. So with that, Jeff's going to come and do a song, and I believe it's the first Sunday of the month, so we're going to have communion. I think it's very fitting that we do have communion. Communion simply means communing together. It simply means to have that time of fellowship with somebody. Many of you had a 4th of July barbecue. You had communion with some family. You had some burgers and some dogs, and it was a good time. It was communion. When we have communion in church, it's like that meal. It's like that representation of what it's going to be like in heaven. Though it's just a piece of bread and a cup that are representative of what brought us together, it's very much communion with him. So just prepare your hearts for that. Just think about what we've talked about today. It just brings us all, and the stuff gets passed down.